thank you, praise team. I enjoyed that very much. That took me back a lot of years. Some of those back in the 80s we first sung, in the 90s, and what a delight to sing them again. One of my pet peeves about the modern church is that we've got 2,000 years of church music. And for some reason, we think that the only music that's any good is the music that came out in the last 2 years. And I think that the music of the entire church age is important to us.
Amen.
There's good music and there's bad music of any generation. But it seems to me we can be smart enough to figure that out and not to neglect. Well, I'm not on, huh? All right.
There we go. Not to neglect the music that's been written. And certainly this morning was nostalgic for me. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, the Gospel of Mark chapter 15. If you're visiting with us and you don't have a Bible in the underneath the chair in front of you, you may find a little black Bible. And this morning, if you take that Bible and turn to page 801, you'll be able to find the passage that we are going to be looking at. Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 26. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. They led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Let's pray. Father, as we navigate our way through this chapter, we are standing on holy ground. You are taking us back to the moment when our Savior did for us what we could not do for ourselves, when our Savior provided for us what we needed the most. So as we look at this passage this morning, may we again be in awe and worship and praise for the Son of God, who died on our behalf for us, that we might have eternal life. And so, Father, teach us and lead us, and may we love your word and love our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of my sermon today is Ground Zero. You probably are most familiar with that term from back and the 9/11 terrorist attack on the World Trade Center, and the ground that the two towers once stood on is now called Ground Zero because it referred to the exact spot where the attack took place and the buildings went down. Traditionally, however, the term was used to define a place on the Earth's surface below a nuclear explosion or a meteor outburst. In other words, it was applied to the exact point above which the atomic bombs dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki were delivered, an event that effectively ended World War II. The term is also used to describe the starting point of an earthquake. Wherever the original earthquake started, even if the ripples went for hundreds of miles in all directions, the point where it started is called ground zero. In other words, it's the exact point on the surface of the earth where something very explosive, something very significant happens. This morning, I want to apply the term to what happened on a small hill outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, a hill that's called Golgotha, or the name that we get from the Latin Calvary. For on that one hill, 2,000 years ago, something happened that was more explosive than the impact of an atomic bomb or a terrorist attack or an earthquake. On that small hill, something happened so tremendous that the ripples effects could reach to all people at all times, at all places, with eternal implications. In fact, in eternity, in both heaven and hell, they will look back at that place as ground zero in the event that either brought eternal salvation or eternal condemnation, either eternal grateful praise or eternal painful regret. Now, as I say all of that, 99% of those listening know exactly what I'm referring to. It's the hill where the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was crucified, and where he took upon himself my sin and your sin and endured God's holy wrath poured out upon him because of my sin and your sin. Ground zero. We're getting close to the end of Mark. The chapter we're in now, Mark chapter 15, will lead us, as will this morning, to the cross, and then to our Lord's death, and then to his burial. And then we'll spend 2 weeks on chapter 16, looking at the empty tomb and the resurrection, and we'll be done with the Gospel of Mark. But this morning, Mark will take us from the governor's palace to that hill called Calvary. Twice we will read, they crucified. So let's begin. A very simple outline this morning, just using words that take us along that journey. Number one, the soldiers. The soldiers. Go back to verse 16 of Mark 15. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Now, in this narrative, the behavior of the soldiers seems most puzzling to me. Why even do they do what they do? After all, in just a few moments, they're going to take this person that we know as Jesus, they're going to take him out to a hill and crucify him. There's nothing that they could possibly do that could add to the horror of being crucified. A well-known expression in the days of Jesus was this: the man who is crucified dies 1,000 deaths. What we see here is the stuff of immature, ignorant fools. There's no reason for it. It accomplishes absolutely nothing. And yet, in what they did, God's truth peeked through. You see, first of all, they mocked Jesus as king. These are Roman soldiers under the command of Rome's appointed governor, Pilate. They are part of an occupying force, a constant reminder to the Jews of that day that they were not free. They existed under the boot of Rome. And nothing reminded them more of that than to see the soldiers throughout the city of Jerusalem all the time. Several times, these soldiers have heard the governor speak of the king of the Jews. And perhaps it was that that gave them the opportunity to further insult the Jewish people that they hated, as well as their supposed king. So the first thing they do is they strip him of his clothes, and like children playing dress-up, they improvise the costume of a king: a robe, a crown, a scepter. Not real ones, pretend ones. And they pretend to salute him. They pretend to bow down before him, playing like children with the king they created. But then, of course, it got ugly. They began to spit at the one they'd made king. They began hitting Jesus. How could they know that the one they are doing this to is the eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords? How could they know that they one day would have to bow down in front of him and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? And how could they know that in their pretend game, they were actually proclaiming the truth that Jesus was and is and always will be King Jesus? And although they did not know it, they also mocked him as Savior. Look again at verse 17. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. A crown of thorns, although certainly meant to be a sadistic act, it actually was prophetic. For when Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God, and plunged the entire human race into sinfulness, God said to Adam, Genesis chapter 3, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you." With the fall of the human race, God introduced into his creation thorns to remind the human race of their sin. And so every time Adam or every person since pricked their fingers, pricked their hand on a thorn, we were reminded of the curse of sin that has been handed down to us. And now, a crown of thorns is placed on our Savior's head. A reminder of the sin that compelled him to go to the cross, and a reminder of the curse for sin that he would soon pay. Little did this battalion of Roman soldiers know that the one that they mocked would bear their sins that very day. And indeed, the crown was far less painful than the wrath of God poured out on Jesus for my sin. Think about that for just a moment. Secondly, we meet Simon, verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And so we find that the soldiers have had their fun, their immature pretend game that had led to mocking and abuse. Time to do what the governor ordered them to do. It's time to crucify the king. And the journey to Calvary begins. Now, none of the four Gospels tell us why the Roman soldiers forced Simon to carry the Lord's cross. Now, some of you were raised, perhaps, in a more liturgical church. And in so doing so, you may have studied the Via Dolorosa, a Latin term which means either the way of sorrow or the way of suffering. And you studied the fictional stations of the cross. And the third station that is mentioned in that is Jesus falls for the first time. Now, all of that is part of tradition. None of it comes out of the scripture. But obviously, something happened. Something happened whereby our Savior, who was the Son of God, yet in his humanity was no more physically able to lift the cross on his shoulder and carry it. He'd been so weakened by the events of the last 12 hours that he had no strength left. Once again, presents to us a difficult picture of the Son of God, so humbled for you and for me. Enter Simon from Cyrene. Cyrene was a city on the north coast of Africa, right on the Mediterranean Sea, in what is now the country of Libya. So you have a picture about where it's at. History records that there was a large population in Cyrene of Jews, among whom obviously Simon was one of them. Now, on this particular occasion, it appears that he and his two sons traveled to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with other Jews from all around the world. It was a common trip that no matter where you live, you would make at Passover time. And they entered the city of Jerusalem at the exact moment that the soldiers are taking Jesus and walking him to Calvary. Now, evidently, they looked at Simon and said he's physically capable of doing what we need done, and so he is seized and compelled to carry the cross. Now, as an aside, every country where the Roman army occupied, they had a practice given to them by their law that any male citizen could be compelled to carry a load for them, regardless of what it was. It could be their shield, their spears and sword. I don't know if they had duffel bags back then, but if they did, their duffel bag or whatever it was that a particular soldier needed to get from point A to point B. They were compelled to carry it up to a mile. Now, the Jews hated that, but there's nothing they could do about it. It was Roman law, and it would be enforced with punishment, that you can only imagine if you fail to do it. Now, by the way, that is what was probably behind our Lord's command to his followers in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And thus the concept that you've heard many times in your life, going the extra mile. Well, Luke tells us that Simon carried it behind Jesus. I find that interesting. In other words, Jesus is walking toward Calvary, led by the soldiers, and behind Jesus, Simon carries the instrument of his execution. And as I hear that, I also hear the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 8. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And that's what Simon does. Now in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, there's just one verse given in each of those books to this particular incident. However, if this is the same family that we think the Apostle Paul mentions in Romans chapter 16, we find that Simon and his whole family truly became followers of Jesus Christ. And if that is so, someday I'm going to talk to him when I get to heaven. Simon. Number 3, the sign. The sign. Look with me to verse 26. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Now, on a Roman cross, which is the traditional cross that you and I are used to, the cross shaped like the one right over here, above where the person hanging on the cross, above their head, is the part that sticks up. There was always a wooden placard attached to that, and upon that placard would be attached some kind of parchment which would detail the crimes of the one who was being crucified. Now, Jesus was crucified between two thieves, two rebels, and so on their crosses would have been signs that said stealing or rebellion. And so on. You understand the concept. Mark concisely tells us that in Jesus' case, it read, "The King of the Jews." That's all Mark tells us. Turn with me, if you would please, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. If you're following us again in one of the Bibles in the pew, it's page 851. John chapter 19, beginning with verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Although Pilate is absolutely responsible for his own actions, for he has the ultimate power to decide, he has been backed into a corner by the members of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. Yeah, you may remember their argument before Pilate. In fact, in John 19, look back to verse 12. Look back to verse 12, just above where we just read. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend.' Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat in a place called the stone pavement in an Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered over to them, him over to them to be crucified. You see, here's what we know from history. Pilate has got himself in trouble with Caesar multiple times. He ends up doing things that are kind of stupid. It's reported to Caesar. And even at this point, he's in danger of losing his governorship and having to go back to Rome to answer to charges. What the Sanhedrin essentially is doing is this. Do what we tell you to do, or we're going to go tell Caesar on you again. And Pilate caved in. Still smarting from this, I think, Pilate decides to annoy, to irritate the same men who had backed him into a corner. So he writes, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The chief priests go, no. Don't write that. Write on the piece of paper, "He claimed to be the King of the Jews." And of course, Pilate says, "I've written what I've written. Deal with it." That's my paraphrase. Amazingly, is it not, that just as it was with the soldiers who mocked a king, what he posted was declaring absolute truth. Did he himself believe it? Probably not. Was he just trying to get a dig into those who twisted his arm? Probably. Did God use a conniving governor to declare to the world the truth about his son? Absolutely. He is the King of Kings. And that brings us, fourthly, to the Savior. The Savior. You see, so far I've mentioned the soldiers and Simon and the sign. But at the center of all of this is our Savior, Jesus Christ. But we have to look for him. Turn back, please, to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. I want you to see here that Jesus is quietly hidden in the details of this narrative. In other words, we don't see Jesus' name anywhere in this narrative. He's hidden in the pronouns. All right? Go back to verse 16 again, and I'm going to show you this. Read it, but listen as I read it to you. "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's quarters, "and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Hopefully, as I read that, all of a sudden you realized Jesus is in the middle of all this. Only because I get fascinated with these kind of things. For those of you who listen to Focus on the Word, you know I love pronouns. 11 verses in our text this morning, 20 pronouns referring to Jesus. All right? 11 verses, 20 pronouns. The soldiers get their press, but it's really all about him. Simon's service is mentioned, but it's all about his cross. Pilate's sign declares the truth about him. Isn't it interesting? When we look at the text, all of a sudden, it's all about our Savior, Jesus Christ. Isaiah, in his great prophecy about the Messiah, does the same thing. Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. Interesting. Two verses. Nine pronouns referring to the Messiah, the coming Christ, Jesus. Pronouns are important, but they reveal to us that at the center of all that we're studying is our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that marvelous passage that's on the screen right now, Isaiah follows it by using another passage with pronouns that pierce us to our hearts. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Understand, we're talking about what happened at ground zero. When all is said and done, one man, Jesus Christ, was crucified for the sins of the world. One man, Jesus Christ, is crucified so that you and I could be forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future, and receive the free gift of eternal life that is to be saved forever. And the entire history of mankind will, in the end, be a response to what happened on that hill. Or to make it plain and practical to all who may listen, your very real and certain eternity will be determined by your response to what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's hill. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. There's nothing I could have done to do what Jesus did for me. But Jesus said, "David, I love you. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to pay for the penalty of your sin. Now place your trust in me. Believe that I have done it for you, and I will save you forever." That's my story, and I hope that's your story too. That at a point in time, somewhere in your life, you paused and you said, Jesus Christ, I believe that what you did on Calvary's cross was for me. I believe that you were the Son of God who came to this earth to die for me. And I believe that as I trust you by faith and ask you to save me, that you will. And the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's only possible because of what happened at the place this morning I choose to call Ground Zero. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you for this short verses that are easy for us to understand. There's nothing there that was difficult. And yet, Lord, as we went back and read it and saw that in the middle of it, all over the place, is Jesus. That what is happening there is only happening because Jesus loved me. And for that, I say thank you. And now, Father, as we pause for a moment to celebrate at your table, the communion table, all these things that we've heard this morning, bring them back to us. Remind us of the things you wanted this celebration to remind us of. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This time I'm going to ask those serving communion to come.